Well, it's good to be here with you this morning. And we trust that God will bless and encourage us. And I've got to be on my best behavior because my wife's with me. So it's good to come and have fellowship with you. You should not speak to her afterwards, but it's the first time she's been in the church, in actual fact. So I don't usually take her with me, you see, but I thought I'd take her out for a day out. But there you are. I'd like us this morning to look at Ephesians chapter 2, those first 10 verses there. I mean, in many ways, you know, I've preached on various verses in this particular chapter on numerous occasions, different churches and different places, but I'd like us to just do a quick overview of this particular chapter, well, the first 10 verses at any rate, because it does reveal to us something of the amazing thing that God has done for us in salvation, how salvation has come to us. And in many ways, we can split up these particular verses. In verses 1 to 3, we can say that that was our pre-Christian days. Verses 4 to 6, that was our post-Christian days. And verses 7, it's going to be our future state and our future condition, and then verses 8 to 10, what are we going to do in between? Okay? Now, I did think of four P's, okay? So if I go back to the four P's somewhere along the line, you might be able to pick them up. But for this particular chapter, what you find is that it is an amazing truth of how God's grace has been demonstrated in our lives in the salvation that we have experienced. And in many ways, we could say like this, that salvation really is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. This is what we read in chapter 1 and verse 6, isn't it? That salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And it is a revelation to us of the grace of God, how God does this and works this in our lives and through our lives. And in many ways, you know, when you think about words, for example, your grace is one of those words that, it's like in the next hymn that we're going to sing, isn't it? When Newton said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, I once was blind, but now I see, was deaf. I once was lost, but now I'm fine, was blind, but now I see. And in one sense, we can think of Newton in that particular time, isn't it? Demonstrating, you know, the fact of this grace is amazing, you know, that if you stop and ponder it, and sometimes at different times in your life and in your experience, you can sit down, you can start to ponder just the word grace and look at and think about what this word actually means for you as an individual. And words have various meanings, don't they? Because, you know, we convey ideas and thoughts through words. And the word that we speak to people conveys what we think about them, perhaps, what we feel towards them. You know, if I was to say, I like you, you understand, you know, that I'm not opposed to you, but there's some sort of empathy and sympathy between us. There's something going on between us because I like you. But if I said to you, I love you, it's a completely different meaning altogether. And then you've got to ask the question, well, what kind of love is it, isn't it? You know, how do we describe the love that we have for a particular person, you know? And, you know, when you look at the scriptures, when you take this one word and look at what grace is, there's all kinds of people have tried to give explanations as to what grace is. But I can tell you this, isn't it? If we really understand what grace is, it is so overwhelming that even words cannot describe what grace is. The effect that it can have upon our souls, you know, the effect that it has upon our hearts, when the Spirit of God comes and illumines our eyes and we look at grace and we see the magnitude, the extent of what God has done, and we realize that the salvation that we now possess has all stemmed from and come from God. It's not something that was in us, but it is something that God demonstrates in the salvation of individuals. And out of that, you and I, realizing what God has done, we start to praise God and to magnify and to glorify God. And you remember how the psalmist says like this, isn't it? That he who praises me glorifies me. When we praise God, we are magnifying and glorifying and lifting up God and showing what God is and who God is and what God has done for us. And this is one aspect of God that can only be demonstrated in the salvation of the lost. It is an act of God, a sovereign act of God, whereby he demonstrates that, and in demonstrating it, he reveals how gracious a God he is. And it's this sense, isn't it, of the reality of who God is, when we start to ponder who God is, we start to ponder the grace that has been shown to us, that we feel very often overwhelmed because of what God has done. We feel that sense of our own lack of deserve, you know, for this. The fact that God himself should do this to us, when we look back at what we were, and we see the kind of lives that we had lived, and then you look back and you think, well, this is amazing, you know, that God should break into our lives to bring us out of this world, to bring us into a relationship with him. And this is what the apostle wants to emphasize here, isn't it? In verses 1 to 3, you know, he does a pre-Christian sort of overview of where everybody actually belongs. The world at large, the state and the condition of the world, you know. People are wondering, why is the world in such a state? Why is the world in such a condition? Why are there wars? Why is there fighting? Why is there death? Why are all these evil things that are taking place? And yet, the scriptures are quite clear, aren't they? There is a demonstration in the world of what the state and the condition of the world is. And what the Apostle Paul says is, well, you look at the world at large and you see what condition the world is in. You see the state and, you know, the kind of lives that people live. Well, let's not get on our high horse and think that we were better than them, he says. Because we ourselves belonged in that category. We ourselves were in that state and in that condition. We were no different from any other person. You know, salvation, you know, when you look at it and you ask the question, why did God save me? I can tell you this. There is no reason why God saved you apart from his grace. There was nothing in us that we could present to God that would warrant God in turning his eye upon us and saying, oh, I've got to save that person. Look what he has done. The interesting thing is, isn't it, that the Christian faith is so radically different from all other faiths. And it's so radical in this sense, isn't it, that all other faiths tell people what they must do in order that they might be saved or they might go to a better life after death. And so, you know, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to keep certain days and rituals and all kinds of things. But what the Christian faith teaches is, isn't it, that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We're all in that category. We're all those who have been alienated from God. Verses 1 to 3 is showing the life of people in the world who are without God. They've got no interest in God. No thought for God. And here you find this situation of Paul is saying, look, well, don't think you're better, but realize. And it's only in the realization of where we have come from and what God has done for us that we can see the extent of God's grace towards us. And the more we view what we were and what we are at this moment of time, the greater the view we will have of God's grace. It's like rising up a mountain, isn't it? And as you're climbing the mountain, you get better and better views as you're going up and you go to the pinnacle. And then you can see all around and about you. We used to live in a place called Crichton Park, and there was an obelisk right on top of the mountain. And when you went up, you'd walk up to this obelisk, and this obelisk was at the point, the highest point on the mountain, and you could see all the way around. You could see down to Swansea, all the way up towards Brecon. You could see all the different areas around and about. Why? Because it was the highest point, and you had the greatest view. And it's almost as if you could say you were rising up into heaven itself. Because you are at the point, the highest point in the mountain. And this is where we should be, isn't it? You know, we should be going on that path that's leading up to the top of the mountain. But as we are going along, we should be observing and looking. And what are we looking for? We're looking to see more and more of the grace of God that has been shown to us. And the greater and the higher we are going, the better the view that we will have. Until, of course, that day when we shall get to the pinnacle. We shall get to the highest point. And then we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. You know, the wonder and the amazing fact of this grace. And what is Paul saying? Look, he's saying, look. And you we made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, living in a world without God. Dead to God. Dead to who God is. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. No distinction whatsoever. No distinction between Jew and Gentile, which you'll go on to describe afterwards. But the whole point for us is, isn't it? That when we look back and we can see it, when we lived in darkness, we were in that state and in that condition. And what condition were we in? We were dead in trespass and in sins. In other words, we were spiritually dead. We weren't alive to God. We weren't alive to the reality of who God is. We didn't have a view of him or any idea about him. You know, we might have things flicking around in our minds and our thoughts about what a God could be. But we didn't really understand or see what God is like. And that was our condition. We were dead. It wasn't that we were half alive. It wasn't that we'd been ducked, as it were, in the sea, you know, and we were struggling to get some air, and we were down and up and down and up. No, we weren't. It was as if somebody had tied a whopping great big lead weight around your leg and dropped you in with a big chain, and that's where you were. We were all dead. Spiritually dead. Living in a world without God. Living in a world where we didn't realize that God was the great creator of all things, that he was the one who had made everything that we see around and about us. He is the one who is in control of all things. But here we are, he says. This is not our condition any longer. And this is what the wonderful thing is, isn't it, in the verses 4-6, you know, the post state. After conversion, as it were, isn't it? But for the intervention of God. And it's a great picture, isn't it? Because it starts off with, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. The fact that here is God coming into view. This was us before. And now we get God coming. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be able to reflect back and to go back and think of the time when you were converted, the time when something happened that you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And you can see it here that the apostle says, but God, what did God do? What kind of God do we have dealings with? What kind of God is the God who created all things? What kind of God is he who sits upon his throne in heaven above? What is his nature? What is his character? Is it possible to know this God? What's the extremity that we can go to, you know, whereby we can know more and more of God? But this God, he says, the God of heaven, the God who's the creator of all the things, the God who sent his son into the world, what God is this? Who is rich in mercy? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, isn't it? And then I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But his mercy was shown to us, and mercy is shown to guilty people. And he is rich in mercy. He has to be rich in mercy, doesn't he? Because the amount, the category, the sins that we committed. But God, who is rich in mercy, the way in which this is describing the very nature and the very character of God, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now the extremity of God's love, isn't it? When we look at how vast and how great is the love of God, we can think of things that would demonstrate the love of God, the ways in which he has dealt with us in his providence and things like that may demonstrate the loves of God, the love of God. But it is at Calvary, isn't it? When we look back at Calvary, that we see the demonstration of God's love. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 5, he says, God has demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, what a demonstration of his love. You know, if you watch films, isn't it? The greatest demonstration of somebody's love is when somebody sacrifices themselves for the person they love. Whether it be a wife, a husband, a child, a grandchild, whoever it is. That is the extent, the highest extent, is exactly what Jesus said, isn't it? Greater love can no man have than this, that a man laid down his life for his friend. And in that sense, you know, the cinema has got it right. But all to think of Jesus, isn't it? When we read that God did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. Here is the extent of God's love. In giving his son to bleed and die for us. Unsparing in himself. In that he was offering up his own son. That's the extent. You know? The magnitude, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. But when did he love us? Verse 5, isn't it? Even when we were dead in trespasses, when we were in that state, in that condition, not when we were good, not when we were at our best, but God loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. When we had no interest in God because we didn't have the capacity or the ability to appreciate God because we were dead. God loved us then. Loved us in that state. Loved us in that condition. Loved us when we were alienated from him. Loved us when we were standing in opposition against God and we were shaking our fist up to heaven and saying, I will not allow this person to rule over me. Then God loved us. It's hard to love people who do things against you, isn't it? You know? It's not very easy. Jesus exhorts us, isn't he, to love our enemies. A very hard thing to do. You can only do it by the grace of God, of course. And it is possible to do it, otherwise Jesus would not have suggested it to us. But in that demonstration of love to an enemy, it is a demonstration of what God has done for us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. When we were in opposition against God, when we said no to God, we didn't want God to be in our lives, we didn't want to do this. And then God intervenes. Why does he intervene? Because it's in his very nature and character. Because he is a God of infinite mercy, of infinite love, of infinite grace. And his grace motivated him and moved him, and his love motivated him and moved him to come to us while we were in that state and in that condition, and to take us and to embrace us and to bring us into his family. That's the amazing fact. The fact of taking us out of all that dirt and all that filth. And when we didn't have the appropriate clothes there, what happens? God changes us. Gives us the robe of righteousness. Gives us the garments of salvation. Takes us into that place. And not only does he impart these things to us, what does he do also? But he gives to us life. Where God was alien to us at one time. Far off, a stranger. And then suddenly God becomes real. We become alive to God. For the first time in our very lives, all of a sudden God is there. We're amazed to find that there is a God and it is possible to know God. Isn't this what Jesus says? This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And what happens? God comes and he sees us in all our filth and all our dirt and he comes to us and he takes up. He washes us clean and he gives to us life. Because what has happened to us is that we were resurrected, spiritually resurrected, in anticipation of a physical resurrection. But even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what? And raised us up together. Isn't this a reflection of Jesus? When he died, he was raised up from the dead. Raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In our belonging to Jesus, God has done this for us. And he did this because he loved us, had mercy upon us, showered grace upon us, came to us when we were in that state and in that condition. He said, come to me, and I will pick you up, and I will embrace you, and I will love you with an everlasting love. I will care for you. I will watch over you. I will be with you. You know, the union that he has brought us into, isn't it? This relationship that he speaks about here at the end of verse 6, you know, where we were raised up together, made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you read in chapter 1, of course, it's all about being in Christ and what has happened to us, and we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God loved us then, before we were ever brought into this world. He had set his love upon us. Remember Paul writing, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son, whom he did foreknow, whom he did forelove, whom he did have an interest in, who he was cared for. And his eye was upon us. When we had no thought of God, his eye was always upon us. Verses 1 to 3, when we were in that state and in that condition, God loved us then, and he was looking upon us, he was watching over us, and he was protecting us, and he was preparing us to that day when we would come to Christ. And then at that moment of time, suddenly, dramatically, God comes. When you look back, isn't it, upon your experience, you think to yourself, well, you know, I was afar off, in the far country, but yet he came to me. Why? Because he loved me. And he sought me out. Distinguished me from all others. I think, you know, when you stop and ponder, you know, why grace, God manifests his grace to you, you know. And you think of all the others that he could have shown grace to, isn't it? We ever stop and ponder, why me? You know, as far as I know, I'm the only Christian in my family. They have quite a big family, in fact. And you think to yourself, well, why? You know? Absolutely no reason in me. But you wonder, and the more you think and the more you ponder it, the more you come to this to praise God, that God has shown you grace. That he has come to you as an individual. That he has embraced you. Brought you into his family. Says that he loves you, and he will always love you with that eternal love. And the more you ponder these things, the more your heart is touched and moved, and you're given over to praising God for the grace that he has shown to you. People of the world can't understand grace like this, can they? We sing a hymn where angels don't understand grace. Why? Because they've never sinned. We understand grace, all because of what God has done. That when I was in that state, in that condition, God came. If it wasn't for God, my friend, we would still be in verses 1 to 3. But God has taken us out of them and brought us into verses 4 to 6. And for that we can say, hallelujah, what a savior, isn't it? We're amazed at what God has done. Well, let me quickly move on. Because in verse 7, the grace doesn't stop there, does it? Doesn't stop merely at salvation and bringing us out of the world and into this state of grace. But this is perpetual grace. Here's the other third P, okay? This is perpetual grace, isn't it? You know? This is never-ending grace. It's not that God saved us for a time and then, as it were, put his grace to one side and said, yeah, well, you know, I brought you into the kingdom. You get on with it now and do what you like, you know, and, you know. But this is anticipating what is going to happen sometime in the future. And Paul says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, I've pondered this verse often, okay? And the reason why I ponder it often is that it opens up, doesn't it, all kinds of thoughts. Thoughts that we can't fully grasp or understand. You know, when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, isn't it? And he wants to say about what's awaiting us, isn't it? Things that go beyond our comprehension, things that eye has not seen nor ear heard, and neither has entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into hearts what God has prepared. So how can we, you know, come to a position where we can try to describe what God himself has prepared? And what it's going to do is, if you see it here, isn't it, that he might show. So we're going to see something, we're going to experience something, we're going to have a demonstration of this, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When? In the ages to come. Chapter 1 and verse 20 there, isn't it? It says when talking about Jesus and his ascension and things, and it says that he is in a place where he is far above all principality, power, might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. See, there's an age to come, isn't there? There's this ages and ages and ages that are going on, eons, eons and eons, just going on and on and on, timelessly. Sometimes you try to grasp this, and because we have to think in infinite terms, isn't it, about eternity, and our immortality, and our incorruptibility, know that our body is going to live in that state and in that condition, it's hard sometimes for us to grasp the extent of it. Because when we live in this world, isn't it, we always live with a full stop at the end, don't we? We've got a time coming, and then it ends with a full stop. And death comes to us. So we always measure everything in time and space. But now we have to, as it were, blow our minds by trying to think in infinite terms. Trying to think of the vastness, yeah, the infinity of that life that is coming to us, that immortality that's going to be ours and we possess. And you try to think of that. And God is going to be unfolding and revealing to us more and more of his grace. Why? Because as time is going on, I was going to say in that timeless zone, but as time is going on, as it were, and we are experiencing and living in that experience, the vastness of it, comprehend his grace, to see what he's done, to know more and more of the unfolding of God to us, that in this God will be revealing more and more and more of himself in eternity. Oh, he's going to manifest it, isn't it, in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This demonstration of his grace, the riches of those grace, that grace that he has given to us and shown to us. We shall never, ever return to what we were. This is the pinnacle, isn't it? This is the height. This is God through eternity showing and revealing himself to us more and more and more. And what we know of God now, isn't it? We know very little in ourselves. We knew less when we were first converted. Hopefully, we know more now. And in the future, we should know more again. But think of an eternity of exploring God. The fact that we will be with God in glory, we will be with Christ, we will be with the church triumphant, we will be in that new heaven and that new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. We're going to be in that place and in that state and in that condition, always exploring more of God, and God revealing more and more of himself. And this would be our state and condition. No end to it. I mean, what do we know of God now, isn't it? I mean, we can experience, can't we, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that Holy Spirit that has been given unto us. We have our fingers, as it were, dipped in heaven. We taste something of God. We taste something of God's love. You know, we know something of the peace of God which passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We know something of that. We are sampling, something of the fruit of heaven. We're tasting the first fruits, as it were. We're experiencing something of what heaven and glory and the new creation will be. We're experiencing something of God. And the more we know about God, the more we can anticipate and understand this verse. Because God is going to give us more and more and more of himself in eternity. And that's what God does. This is how he demonstrates it, isn't it? But of course, before we get there, isn't it, we have to live out this life. So God demonstrates his grace in our lives. And we could say, I suppose, if I wanted to give you a fourth P, is it's providential, isn't it? Is providential grace in verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, when God saves, there is that time, isn't there, between salvation and going off to glory at death or at the second coming of Jesus, isn't it? So he has already planned a life for us. His providence is him demonstrating his grace to us in watching over us and protecting us and leading us and directing us. You know, people walk around the world, don't they, and they can't understand what life is all about. You know, is it just random acts taking place in my life? You know, these things just happen to come along, as it were, you know, due to circumstances and everything. Now God, when he planned our lives, because it tells us quite clearly that he did in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You know, it's not that God, as it were, you know, has made us, you know, so that we don't think for ourselves. You know, if I started to ponder this even more, and you started to think of, you know, all the things that come into this, you know, that we can make decisions and decide certain things, and yet God is not caught, as it were, isn't it? You know, as if he's surprised by what we do. God has predetermined all of these things beforehand. You know, if you survey your life, and as you go and become older, isn't it, and you look back over your life and you wonder, well, why did I do that, or why did this happen, or how did I come, how did this come about? You know, you look at these things and you think, well, the mystery of God's providence, isn't it? You know, how that he supervises our lives without us being aware of it. It's like the hidden hand behind all of us, isn't it? It's like the puppet master, isn't it? He's got his fingers, thumb and everything, you know, and he makes us move and do things and things like this. God is there. God is involved in all of these things, isn't he? You know, grace has saved us, and this grace that God is demonstrating in our lives constantly. He is in control of everything. You know, when Paul is writing to the church in Philippi and he says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Same sense, isn't it? He's going to complete it. He is going to work. He's begun this work in us. He's raised us up in Christ, sat us in the heavenly places. But he hasn't left us there. He is working through our lives and in our lives. The things that happen in our lives, they're not outside of the supervision of God. There is nothing that happens to you that is outside of God's observation and supervision. And Jesus said, you know, he knows every hair of our head. Whoa, I mean, how do you comprehend that? If God is that interested in us, when we're not even interested in the hair we lose, until you get to a certain point, I suppose. But the whole point is this, God is in this. We are his workmanship. You know? So, verse 9, for example, isn't it? Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not works before salvation, it's not works after salvation that really have any merit. We are his workmanship. He is like the potter and the clay, isn't it? He has molded us, he has made us what we are. And Paul, when he says, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God, he's saying that everything that I am and everything that I do and all the gifts that I have and every achievement that I've ever done, why are you looking at me? It's to magnify God's grace. God working through me and in me. And everything that we do is under the control of God. There's no boasting, he says. There's no boasting in what we are. In actual fact, the reverse is true, isn't it? It's a very humbling effect that it has upon us when we realize what grace is. It brings us to realize that all of what I am has been given to me by God. All of what I will be given to me by God. It's not that all of a sudden I've got some merit before or after salvation. One, that I could have brought it to God for salvation, or afterwards, that I can boast before God and all my achievements. Is to realize that all of what I am is what God has made me. I am what I am by the grace of God, nothing else. If it wasn't for the intervention of God in salvation, we'd be out there in the world. If it wasn't for God in salvation, you know, we wouldn't be doing what we do. It's because God is actively working within us, changing, transforming us. We are saved, he says. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What has God done? God has given you this. He has given you grace. He has given you faith to believe in Jesus Christ. It's all of grace and nothing of self. What a wonderful thing it is, isn't it? To remind ourselves of the grace of God. For we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is how we should live, isn't it? Because God has done this for us. He has made us what we are. And Paul says that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's exactly the same, isn't it? Verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, verses 8 to 10. It's because of what God has done. We are his workmanship. We are his new creation. Changed, transformed, being changed, being transformed, being conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, till that ultimate day, isn't it? When we shall be with him. God has planned our lives. We know where we're going. And we know that ultimately God will bring us there. Why? Because God is in control. God in his providence, my friend, has dealt with us, watched over us all our lives. Pre-Christian. When we think that we were without God, God had his eye upon us. When we had no thought for him. And God has brought us into this place of salvation where we can magnify and glorify his grace. Why? Because it exalts and it lifts God up and it puts him on a pinnacle and it puts him in that place and in that position whereby we are humbled in his presence to acknowledge all of what I am is what God has made me. Well, let's pray.